Have you ever done something for someone and they never responded to you? You gave maybe somebody a gift, you said something nice to them, you did something great for them. I don't know what it might be, but you did something for somebody and they never responded. Have you ever had that happen to you? No thanks. Nothing. You get nothing. No response whatsoever. It's like they expected it. It's like they expected it from you. I mean, it's like they deserved it or something. Well, what we're talking about tonight is the sin of indifference. And what God does is He illustrates it in our study tonight, which is Amos chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 15. And what we discovered in our last study, so let me review for a second before we get into our study tonight. In our last study, God rebuked eight nations, if you recall. He started off with the nation that was way up in the corner relative to the nation of Israel. It was a nation that we refer to as Syria today. Then God then rebuked a nation called the Philistines, and then God rebuked the Phoenicians, and then God rebuked the Edomites, and then God rebuked the Ammonites, and then God rebuked the Moabites, and then Judah, and then finally He got to Israel. That was the final comment. What we're going to see tonight in this study is that God continues His rebuke of Israel. He made the rounds all around Israel, focused on Israel, and we're going to continue seeing God speak to the nation of Israel and telling them what it was that they did wrong. So chapter 3 is a continuing rebuke. It's also a continuing pronouncement of judgment that's coming against a nation that has about 50 years left before the Assyrian Empire comes in, takes the northern kingdom captive, takes them away, and then there's no one left except a small remnant up in the northern part of what we've referred to as Palestine today. Okay, or back in that day, it would have been the Promised Land. So Amos chapter 3, verse 1 is where we are tonight, and I would invite you to turn there if you have not already. Here's verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Here is the word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which He brought up out of the land of Egypt." So God says that I brought you up. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And He didn't bring up anybody else. I mean, I think that's rather apparent for those of us who know our Bible. He did not bring up the Syrians or the Philistines or the Phoenicians or the Edomites or the Ammonites or the Moabites. He didn't bring up any of the nations that He's already rebuked. There's only one of the nations that He has been addressing. Actually, it was Judah and Israel all together, but in this case, He's speaking to the northern part that would be Israel. And He says, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I brought you up from it. Just you is the message. I thought it was interesting that what God is doing is God is making the point that Israel, you are the nation that I brought up. I brought you up. I didn't bring up any of the other nations. He just got through talking about a whole bunch of nations in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And so He makes the point, I brought you up. I brought you up from the land of Egypt. And we know that that's true. If you were to go back to Exodus and you were to read the story, you know what God did. Moses is walking. He finds a burning bush. God speaks to Moses out of the burning bush, tells Moses that He wants him to take Israel out of Egypt and take him into the Promised Land. And what does Moses do? Moses says, well, I can't really do this. You know, I'm not gifted, I'm not eloquent, I'm not whatever. So God then picks Aaron, and then eventually they go, and there's a bunch of miracles that happens, a bunch of plagues that occurs. Pharaoh finally lets them go, and they end up leaving. They cross the Red Sea. They end up at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, and then they end up in the Promised Land 40 years later, and God did that. God brought them up. Brought them up out of the land of Egypt, and nobody else. That was it. God brought them up, nobody else. What God's going to do is God's going to talk to them about the fact that they are special people. They're chosen people. Look at verse 2. He says, "You only have I chosen among all of the families of the earth." Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now, verse 2, we're going to spend quite a bit of time on because there's a lot in this verse. And the first word I want you to notice in this verse is he says, chosen. God says, I chose you. You only have I chosen. And we know that God did choose Israel. Now, the question that I want to answer is, why did God choose Israel? I rather suspect that the Israelites thought they were pretty hot stuff. They were good. God loved them. Everything was going really great. And they probably had a very positive self-image, as we would say in our culture today. But if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, if you would, we're going to go back to Amos, so keep your hand there, keep your finger there. So Deuteronomy chapter 7, and I want to pick it up in verse 6. God is talking to the Israelites. God is talking to the Israelites, and in this verse, verse 6, he says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now, verse 6 is really clear. What God is saying is that you are a holy people and I have chosen you out of all of the people, out of everybody that there is, I chose you from over all the face of the earth. I mean, of all the people on the earth, you are the ones I chose. Now that sounds like Amos chapter 3, verse 2, right? Because God just got through saying, you, I chose. They were chosen. God is saying in this verse, I chose you. In verse 7, then God says, the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were actually the fewest of all the peoples. So just in case the Israelites thought that God picked them because there was something really special about them, God says, I didn't pick you because you were the largest. I didn't pick you because you were the greatest. In fact, there was hardly any of you, very few of you. And God says, yet I picked you, verse 8, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand, that is out of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So why did God choose the Israelites? He loved them. Really simple. They weren't good looking. They didn't smell nice. I mean, they weren't rich. God says, the reason you're chosen is because I happen to love you. And because I was keeping an oath, keeping a promise to your forefathers, that's why I did it. So what is this God doing? What God is saying is that you didn't deserve to be chosen. Simple, right? God says, you didn't deserve to be chosen. There's nothing special about you, but I decided to love you and take you out of Egypt anyway. That was my choice. If you're a Christian tonight, there's nothing really special about you. And I'm not trying to insult you. I'm just telling you the truth. You're a sinner. That's what Scripture says. There was nothing good about you. In fact, Romans tells us that we were sinners, right? We were enemies. We were enemies of God. And yet God did what? Loved us and rescued us and gave us eternal life. It was God's choice. He did that. God says, you were an enemy. Enemies of God. Message is, you didn't deserve it, is the message. And so what God is saying here is that I chose you, and not because you were good-looking, good-smelling, or anything else. I chose you because I loved you. That's why I chose you. And then he goes on to make this incredible statement, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. At that point, you start wondering, what kind of a relationship is this? He loves me, so he's going to punish me. There are a couple of principles I want to establish tonight as we go through our study. And it's important, I think, that I establish at least two of them at the very beginning of the study. And so in order to do that, I want you to go to Luke chapter 12, if you would. Luke 12, and look at verse 41. Luke 12, 41 actually is a parable that Jesus gives to his disciples. If you were to look at verse 35, you'd find out that Jesus has already given them a parable. And the parable is about a man who is waiting for his master to return from a wedding feast, and he doesn't quite do things quite the correct way. And so when you get to verse 41, Peter says, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" That's Peter's request. So he wants to know about this parable that Jesus has already been talking about. Verse 42, "And the Lord said, 'Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time?'" What's amazing about Christ in this account is that Jesus, he ignores Peter's question. It's like Peter's question is not important to Christ. And he just ignores the question. He starts this parable. He says, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward?" Now, when it says steward, what we need to understand is that the Greek word really means one who is a manager. Some of your Bibles might actually say manager. But so what Jesus is saying is, who then is the faithful and sensible manager whom his master may put in charge of his servants? So the idea is that there's a master. He picks somebody who's going to be his manager, and this manager is going to take care of his servants, and he's going to give them rations, and he's going to do it at the proper time. So that's somebody who's organized, somebody who can manage all of this, and that's basically the idea. Verse 43. "Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes." Now, what Jesus is doing is actually embellishing the previous parable. But verse 44, "And truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions." Now, the manager or the slave in this parable is an example or symbolic of a Christian. And master, in this case, we should understand it as being Christ. So Christ takes this Christian, gives them a responsibility, and the expectation is that they are faithful and sensible. And verse 44 is the summary of this person's behavior and the reward that they get as a result. "Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions." And the summary is that he did a good job, and as a result, he ended up being responsible with more things. He ended up being responsible for all of the master's possessions. That's the point. That's a great illustration. What that means is that Christ is communicating to his disciples and to us indirectly is that Christ values faithfulness and sensibleness. Verse 45. "But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be a long time in coming,' and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk," to get the picture. So what he does is he beats the men and women. He's not being sensible and he's not being faithful. "And he eats and drinks," that is, he's a glutton, "and get drunk," that means he's a drunkard. "The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him." You don't know when he's coming. "And at an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers." Now, if you weren't sure that the first slave was a Christian or a believer, now Jesus makes it really clear. Because the first one that was faithful and sensible was a Christian. This one is an unbeliever, and he's not faithful and he's not sensible. Verse 47, "And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes." Now, I want you to notice the punishment that this bad slave, this unbeliever, is going to get. He's going to get many lashes. Verse 48, "But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more." What's the principle Jesus is giving us? The principle that Jesus is giving us is that to whom much is given, much will be required. This evening, if you are a Christian and you know the Bible, you've been studying it, you've been going to, I don't know where, Bible studies, some kind of Bible studies, you've been going to church, you've been going in the morning, you've been going in the evening, you've been listening on the radio, you've been on the TV, you're reading books, you should know quite a bit about the Bible at this point, right? Guess what Jesus would say? To whom much has been given, much is required. There's another principle I want you to see. The next one's in Hebrews chapter 12. Go to Hebrews 12. In Hebrews 12, verse 4, this is about believers. This is about Christ and believers, Christ and Christians. Verse 4 says, "And you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." The author of Hebrews is making the point that of all the people that he's writing to, all the Christians that he's writing to, none of them have yet worked that hard to not sin. You've not worked so hard that you end up shedding blood, verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For whom the Lord loves, he," what does it say? "Disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Now watch verse 8. "But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children, not sons." Now, most of us, when we read that, we say, oh, what he's saying is that Christians are going to be disciplined. And he disciplines us like a father disciplines a son or disciplines a daughter. And that's true. But did you see what he's saying? He's saying that if you're without discipline, you're what? Illegitimate. The Greek word for illegitimate is nathos. And it means bastard. It means one who is born out of wedlock. That's the meaning of the word. So illegitimate is right. But the point is that you don't belong to him. That's the point. So he says that if you're without discipline, if you are sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning, and you're not getting disciplined, then you need to worry. Why? Because you might not really be a Christian. You might not really be a saint. You might not really be one who belongs to him if you're sinning and sinning and you're not getting disciplined. You need to worry. That's the point he's making. There's also another point, and it's the principle that I'm after. You say, well, haven't we talked about the principle yet? No, we haven't talked about the principle yet. What the principle is watch this, that who gets disciplined more, the legitimate or the illegitimate? Who does God discipline more, Christians or non-Christians? Christians. So if a non-Christian is sinning, they're not going to get disciplined as much as Christians. Why? Because he's at work to make us like who? Jesus. See, I don't like that. Well, that's the way it is. Whether we like it or not, that's the truth. That's the message of Hebrews chapter 12. Is that if you belong to him, he's going to discipline you. You're on a short leash. You're on a short leash. God's not going to let you go off and do what the unbeliever is allowed to get away with. Because he wants to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. Now look at Revelation chapter 3, Revelation 3:19. This is part of the address to the church at Laodicea. Many people think that Laodicea is a church that has a bunch of Christians in it who are just lukewarm. They're not really too motivated. Actually, if you were to spend some time here, you'd find out that it's a church with no Christians in it at all. And that's why they are neither hot nor cold. But look at verse 19. It says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Really simple. It just took what Hebrews said and put it in one simple little verse. So, question now. What was Israel's sin? It was a sin of indifference. And what did God do in response? What God did is that God said, because you belong to me, because I chose you, you're going to get disciplined. God is saying, because you belong to me, because I chose you, I'm going to discipline you. Now, I want you to look at Amos chapter 2, and I want you to see it's a sin of indifference. Amos chapter 2, verse 9 would be the first clue. It's obvious at this point that they are indifferent to what God has done. God has done a lot of things for these people, and they just ignore God. I mean, it's like, okay, we expected it. We deserved it. We're not going to thank you, and we're not going to respond, and we're not going to behave, and we're not going to, and you can fill in the blank, verse 9. Says, and yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them. He's talking to the nation of Israel. Check that out up in verse 6. And he says, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, though his height was like the height of cedars and he was strong as the oaks. I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below. And it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and I led you in the wilderness for 40 years that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. And then I raised up. Notice what God's doing? God's saying, I did this, and I did this, and I did that. And God keeps responding and says, I did this, and I did that. And verse 13, and behold, I am weighed down, he says, finally beneath you. As a wagon is weighed down when filled with sheaves. In other words, the point is that there's so much in the wagon has a hard time moving, and so God's saying, I'm weighed down with your sin. I'm weighed down with you. What was their response to all the things that God did? They didn't care. They were indifferent. Sin of indifference. So Amos 3, verse 2, he says, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth, and therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now, hopefully you understand what God is saying in verse 2 at this point. He says, I chose you, therefore I'm going to punish you. And then what God does from verse 3 to verse 8 is really interesting. I've never seen this anywhere in the pages of Scripture, just here in the book of Amos. What he does is in verse 3, he speaks to a very benign situation, and he says, do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? It's a question that God is not expecting them to respond to. He asks this question, and the answer is rather obvious. And so he says, do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? That is, or unless they made an agreement. And the answer is what? No, of course they don't. Okay? They agree to walk together. That's the point. The key statement is that they're doing it together. So that would be by agreement. Verse 4, does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? And the implication is what? No. The last part of the verse says, does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? And the answer is what? No. So we've gone from a man, we've gone to a lion. Now verse 5 is about a bird. And two different examples about birds. Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? In other words, the point is, what stupid bird would go walking into a bait trap when there's no bait in the trap? Now, I guess there could be a bird that does that, but normally you would not expect a bird to walk into a trap when there's no bait there to draw it in. Last part of the verse says, does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? And the answer is what? No. Verse 6. Now, verse 6 is about humans. What happens here can't be done by an animal. It's going to be done by a human. Unless, I guess, the animal is trained somehow. But if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not all the people tremble? And the answer is, yeah, they're going to tremble. And if a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? And the answer is, yes. Now, that's an interesting message. If a calamity occurs in a city, that verse says God did it. When you get to verse 7, it's all about God. So we've gone from just a benign situation to lions, to birds, to man, now to God. We're getting serious. It's getting worse. And verse 7 says, "Surely the Lord does nothing unless He reveals His secret counsel to His servants, the prophets." So, message, God doesn't do anything unless He reveals it to His servants, the prophets. Verse 8, "A lion has roared." Who is the lion? For those of you who are with us in the first study, remember Amos chapter 1? And if you were to go and look at verse 2, it says, "The Lord roars from Zion." So here it says, a lion has roared. And who's the lion? The Lord, God. "Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" And so if you take 7 and 8 together, what God is saying is this, is that God has planned to do something, and who can but help but respond with prophecy? So just like there's this animal and there's this bait and these traps, God says, "Hey, I have a secret counsel. I'm going to do something." And so a prophet has to prophesy. There's got to be a response. And the point is that the prophecy has to be made because judgment is coming. So God says, "I chose you. You're going to get punished." And then God says, "I have to tell you what's coming. I have to do this because as part of the secret council, judgment is coming and someone has to prophesy." Now, verse 9 and 10 are interesting because in verse 9, God says, "Proclaim on the citadels." Now, a citadel could be a fortress, it could be a city wall, it could be a building. It's kind of a generic Hebrew word, but the idea is that proclaim on the citadels in Ashdod, and on the citadels in the land of Egypt, and say, "Assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria, and see the great tumults within her and the oppressions in her midst. But they do not know how to do what is right. These who hoard up violence and devastation in their citadels." So God is going to gather the people from Ashdod. It's a rhetorical gathering, by the way. But they're like witnesses. They're to come from Ashdod, they're to come from Egypt, they are to sit and they are to watch what God is going to do to Israel. They're like spectators. And the prophet is going to announce what's going to happen. And so they're going to watch what God does. And verse 11 to the end of the chapter tells you what God's going to do. And the idea is that they're supposed to watch this. It says, verse 11, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you and your citadels will be looted." Talking about the Assyrian Empire. It's going to come in 722 BC and devastate the northern kingdom. "Thus says the Lord, just as the shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, so will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away with the corner of a bed and the cover of a couch." God says, just like a shepherd that goes to rescue a lamb, he takes it out of the lion's mouth, and maybe all he gets is a leg or an ear. That's all that's going to be left of you. There's a leg or an ear. Piece of an ear. And so he says, so will the sons of Israel. In other words, the point is that when they get done with you, there's not going to be much left. Something's left, but not much. Verse 13, "Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the God of hosts." Some of your Bibles might actually say Almighty God. "Declares the Lord God, the God of hosts." Some of your Bibles say the Almighty God, it's the idea that God's like a warrior. It's like a general. God's got this army, and guess who God's army is? It's the Assyrian Empire. God uses this empire to come and punish Israel. Verse 14, "For on the day that I punish Israel's transgressions, I will also punish the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off." If you remember, the altar had horns at the four corners. So the idea is that even the altar is going to get destroyed. They will fall to the ground. That is, the horns will. And I will also smite the winter house together with the summer house. The houses of ivory will also perish. Talk about somebody who had wealth. Imagine a house of ivory. And the great houses will come to an end, declares the Lord. You know what God's doing? God is describing judgment on the nation of Israel, and it's going to be really severe. Not even the wealthy will escape. Not even your politicians will escape. God says, you have the sin of indifference. I've done all of these things for you, and you really don't care. You just totally blow it off. I've done all this, and you don't really care at all. Couldn't help but think about the application for us as Christians. Turn to Luke 6, if you would. The Israelites' behavior was disobedience. But it was motivated by the sin of indifference. In other words, they had a heart problem. And it showed up in external conduct. In Luke 6, verse 46 is what I want you to look at. Very familiar passage to those of us who have been believers very long. Jesus is talking. The context is really fascinating. I had never noticed the context before. But the verse 46 is what we're used to hearing. It says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Now, I'm going to tell you something. At this point, I wish that we all didn't have any memory of this verse. We have it memorized so well that when we hear it now, it doesn't elicit the right response on our part. Jesus is making the point. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" You say, "I'm your Lord, I'm your Master, I'm your God. And why don't you do what I ask you to do?" And it's really important that we really stop to think about what Jesus is doing. And I don't know if you've ever noticed the context. That is, the verses that follow. Usually the verses that follow we think of as being in Matthew 7. But notice what the verses are. "Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and acts on them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against the house and could not shake it because it had been built well. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like the man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of the house was great." Remember the other illustration in Matthew is somewhat similar. It's the guy who built the house on the sand versus on the rocks. Same basic principle, just different set of words. What Jesus is saying is that the man who hears the word and he responds correctly is like the man who has got a good foundation. The man who doesn't have a good foundation is the one who hears my word and he doesn't do it. Who do you think that is? The non-Christian. You know what Jesus is saying? The mark of a true Christian is obedience. That's the mark of a true Christian. Obedience. I think for me, one of the challenges that I've struggled with over the years is the right heart attitude in being obedient to the Lord. What about you? What do you struggle with? Can you think of something that you aren't doing that you know God wants you to do? Is there something the Holy Spirit might be speaking to you tonight? Can I pray for a second? Any of you struggling with sexual sins? Any of you struggling with things that you're seeing that you know you shouldn't be seeing? I mean, like, what kinds of sins are you willing to coexist with and you're not really dealing with? Is there something the Holy Spirit's speaking to you about? How you respond to it says a whole lot about your relationship with God. You know what Jesus was doing? Jesus was talking about your external behavior, right? Notice what he said. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" We always get excited about the Lord, Lord, and then we don't do what he asks us to do. How about the word why? He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" I'll tell you why the why is there. He's asking you to look at your heart. That's why. He wants us to look at our heart. The why is there for a reason. And he asks the question, why do you call me Lord, Lord? I'll tell you why, because the why points to your heart. If you're not really interested in obeying him and you're not obeying him and there's some issue that you're struggling with or some past issue or some relationship issue, oh, I just mentioned relationship. I shouldn't do that. I'm being sarcastic. Of course, what relationship do you have? Is there somebody that you have a hard time forgiving? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't forgive? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do what you do? Can I show you one of the reasons why we don't do what we do? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I stumbled across this years ago, and it absolutely blew my mind when I saw it. I was totally, totally surprised. I did not expect to see this. Remember in Matthew 22 that Jesus is being asked by one of the religious leaders what the greatest commandment is, and what did Jesus tell him the greatest commandment was? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength. And the second is like unto that, and that is you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And the word that Jesus uses there for love is agape. Actually, it's agapao because it's a verb. And agapao, or the noun is agape, is the highest form of love that is referred to in the New Testament. And that's the word that consistently Jesus uses. Okay? Not all the time, but consistently. Remember in John 21? Really cool section. In John chapter 21, Jesus and Peter are talking, and Jesus asked Peter three questions. And the first question Jesus asked Peter is, well, Peter, do you love me? And he says, do you agapao me? Okay, do you love me with agape love? And what does Peter do? Peter says, Lord, you know that I love you, but he doesn't use the word agape. He uses another word for love in the Greek. It's called phileo. In the Greek, there are a number of Greek words actually for love. There's agapao, there's phileo, there's eros, there's stergo for brother-sister love, and there's a couple of others. But Peter doesn't use agape, he uses phileo, and Peter says, oh, Lord, you know that I like you a lot. Or friendship love is that basic idea. So Jesus then asked him again. He says, well, Peter, do you love me? Do you agapao me? And Peter says, well, Lord, you know that I phileo you. Remember Jesus said that the greatest commandment is to do what? Is to agapao the Lord your God with all your heart. And so Jesus is actually using that word, agape, with Peter and saying, well, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter's not saying yes. What Peter's doing is responding the best that he can. He says, well, Lord, I phileo you. And so Jesus says, well, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter says, well, I phileo you. And the third time, then Jesus says, well, Peter, do you phileo me? I think that's the way it actually came out. I'm guessing, but I think that's the way he did it. Oh, Peter, do you really phileo me? And we're told that at that point, Peter broke down. And we're told, because Jesus asked, do you phileo me? Peter broke down because Jesus was questioning that he even phileoed him. And you say, well, how does that tie into 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22? Because the word phileo shows up in this verse. Notice what the verse says. If anyone does not phileo the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. This is incredible. Paul does not say, if anyone does not agape the Lord. Use the next word down. He doesn't use the highest word. He uses the next word down. He says, and if anyone does not at least, I'm going to insert a phrase, at least phileo the Lord, he is to be accursed. Can I make a point? Remember Jesus asked, why do you not call me Lord, Lord? And I think that in some cases, I think we don't phileo the Lord like we should. I think that's the problem that the Israelites had. And so the Lord said, I'm going to punish you. I don't know about you, but it's pretty serious stuff. Because God makes it really clear to us that He expects our obedience. And I think all too often we as Christians, we treat sin as being somewhat as a smorgasbord. I can pick the ones I want. And so as a result, we end up being disciplined because we're not illegitimate children. And that's exactly where the Israelites found themselves. Well, this evening, I hope that the Holy Spirit spoke to your heart if there's some sin in your life that you're struggling with and you know you should flee it. I hope that you'll respond correctly. And you might say, well, why am I doing this? Am I just trying to beat you up tonight? Well, we're in the book of Amos, we're chapter 3, and that's what the subject's about, right? So I'm just being faithful to teach the chapter. That's the first point. I'm not trying to beat you up. The second thing is that it's good for us to stop and do self-evaluation. Why? So we don't get disciplined. I mean, isn't that right? And then the third principle that we want to think about is this, is God loves you. And why do you think He tells you? Because He loves us. In the Old Testament, God says, I don't take pleasure in punishing anybody. So God doesn't have a thrill punishing you. Be reminded that God really loves you. So let's pray.